If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 25. And holding that place or marking that place, I'd like to ask you to turn also in the New Testament to Luke 22. We'll spend our opening minutes in Luke 22 before moving back to Isaiah, the 25th chapter. Follow with me, please, as I read aloud from the 22nd chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 14. When the hour had come, he, that is Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke alone, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, draws our attention to the fact that on that night before our Lord's crucifixion, as he celebrated the last Passover supper with the apostles, and then as he instituted the first Lord's Supper with them, Luke alone draws our attention to the fact that he expressed to them what we read in verse 15, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus spoke of an ardent longing in his soul. He spoke of a holy craving that was gripping his entire being as he sat down for this holy remembrance, as he had this one last time around the table with the apostles to worship together, to reflect together upon all that the Passover feast symbolized and signified. His love for them was so deep that he longed to be with them as they celebrated this Holy Supper one more time. This supper that reminded the people of God of what God had done to rescue them from bondage and from misery. The Passover meal was not just a religious ritual to Jesus. It was something that had profound significance for him. For centuries, the people of Israel had been celebrating Passover, and Jesus was profoundly aware that for all of these hundreds of years, this feast had pointed to him. He was the Passover lamb. He was the one who had come to take away the sins of the world. He was the one through whom God's people would be emancipated from bondage. He was the one through whom, by his taking the wrath of God upon himself, God's wrath would pass over all those who put their trust in him, his having taken the wrath in their place. Having expressed his fervent desire to have this last Passover with the apostles, Jesus went on to explain that he would not eat of it again until what it signified had been consummated with the coming of his kingdom. He said in verse 16, "I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he reiterated that same point once again in verse 18. "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Through his first coming, his life, his death, His resurrection, His ascension, His giving His precious Holy Spirit to the church through His first coming, the kingdom of God was inaugurated. The reign of God was powerfully manifested in this world. But it's only when Jesus returns in glory that His kingdom will come in its full sense, in its complete sense, in its consummation. Only then will the rule of God in Christ be acknowledged and adored by every single inhabitant who dwells upon the resurrected and glorified earth. And when that glorious kingdom comes, Jesus will once again eat and drink with His apostles. He refers to this yet again a bit later in Luke 22 and verses 28 through 30. He tells them, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And Jesus, in these words, connects the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper with the marriage supper of the Lamb, that holy and glorious meal that will celebrate the consummation of all that Jesus died to accomplish. He had longed with fervent desire to eat this last Passover with the apostles, but it would not be the last time that they would sit around a table and worship and in sweet fellowship. When the kingdom comes, they will once again eat and drink with Christ. Now, this connection between the Lord's Supper and the return of Christ is likewise made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So the Lord's Supper looks back upon the once for all sacrifice of Christ, the breaking of His body, the outpouring of His blood at Calvary. The Lord's Supper looks back to that. But then it also looks forward to the coming of Christ. He died to accomplish a redemption that will only be consummated when He comes back. And thus, there's a profound linkage between the cross of Christ and the coming again of Christ. These things are tied together in 1 Corinthians 11 and Luke 22 as well. Led by the Spirit, Jesus spoke words that almost certainly had their rootage in the passage in Isaiah 25 that we read together earlier. As He spoke to His apostles of how He had yearned to have this last Passover with them, and that He would not eat with them again until the coming kingdom, that He would not drink with them again until the coming kingdom. And then when He reiterated later that they would sit at His table, eating and drinking with Him in the kingdom, almost certainly what He had in mind is imagery that's drawn from Isaiah 25, and in particular verse 6. So if you'll turn back now to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, we read it in the service earlier. Let me simply read aloud again, verse 6. "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." And in the remainder of our meditation this evening, I want you to think with me about this messianic banquet, this coming feast that the prophet spoke of, and we'll think together about it by way of moving through 6 points. And the first is this: the place of this coming feast, the place where this coming feast will be held. The prophet said, "In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast." And that mountain is not identified by name in Isaiah 25, but it almost certainly refers to Mount Zion. Zion was the mountain of God. It was the holy mount. It was that summit in the city of Jerusalem upon which the temple of God was built. It was that place that was associated in the minds of all of the godly with the special presence of God in the midst of his chosen people. And that is the point. The coming feast that is here depicted is a feast that will be held in the special presence of God in the midst of his chosen people. When Jesus comes back, this present cursed world will be burned with fire, and then it will be resurrected, and it will be glorified, and emerging out of the ashes of the burned old world will come a new earth. A heaven now in its interim state will come down, as it were, to take possession of this new glorified and resurrected world. And the glorified Christ will dwell here on this new earth with his resurrected and glorified people. The great banquet to come will take place here in this new earth in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. We will see him. We will hear him. We will touch him. We will be with him. Closely related, note second, the host of this coming banquet. The host of this coming banquet. The Lord of hosts will make a feast. Not only will this banquet take place in the presence of the glorified Jesus Christ, but he himself will prepare it and serve it. Just as he is the great husband who will present to himself his church, a radiant bride without any spot or wrinkle, so he is the host who will welcome us to his table. He is the Lord of hosts. That's a designation only used in the Old Testament. It's introduced in the book of 1 Samuel, and then it becomes a dominant designation of God throughout the prophetic material, Isaiah, Jeremiah in particular, oftentimes refer to the Lord of hosts. It's a designation that draws attention to the supremacy of God, the grandeur of God, the majesty of God, the reality that he reigns above all. He reigns in heaven, but there's a sense in which he reigns above heaven, over all principalities and powers. And yet this majestic, grand, supreme God will welcome his people to this banquet. And it wouldn't seem far-fetched to think of him showing us where we will sit and working to make us feel at home as we sit down at this holy, glorified table with him, the one who actually made the feast that God's people will sit down to relish and enjoy. He came the first time not to be served, but to serve. And even glorified, we'll see that Jesus is ever the same. That is not so much about what we can do for him as what he would do for us. He will serve us at his table if we are Christians at this coming feast in the kingdom consummated. Note third, the guest of this coming feast. The Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast. Many centuries before Christ came, in an age when God was dealing basically with just one nation on earth, the nation of Israel, Isaiah foretold a day when God would prepare a banquet table to which would come all nations, a feast for all people. Folk from all over the globe will partake of this heavenly meal. From every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, there will be those who were brought by grace to hear the message of God's salvation and were brought to embrace it and to make it their own. And they will be seated at the Lord's table in the coming kingdom. While they were very diverse on earth, diverse in their appearance, diverse in the way that they talked, diverse in their customs, so different from what people in other places are accustomed to, that will be drawn together in this coming feast by the great common denominator of their having come to love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Jesus warned the self-righteous Jews of his own generation in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There has always been people in this world who presumed to have the favor of God based on their respectability, based on their ritual, based on their religious activity, based on their race. There have always been people who presumed to have the favor of God. And Jesus, speaking to the self-righteous of his own generation, indicted them, warning them that many of the sons of Israel would be cast out from that feast, shut out from it. But in making that point of sober warning, he affirms that there will be many who will come from east and west, from all over the globe, as guests of Christ at his banqueting table. Note forth the quality of this coming feast. The quality of this coming feast. Isaiah described it as a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. I don't know about you, but when I read wine on the lees, that means nothing to me. I am not a connoisseur of wine in any sense, but I had to look up the word lees, so what is meant? And evidently, the phrase has reference to aged, high-quality wine that has been carefully filtered, whereby the sediment has been completely removed. The word lees evidently has some connection in its etymology to sediment. And this is speaking of very fine wine that's been thoroughly filtered. It's been well aged. It has no remnant of sediment in it. When you read fat things full of marrow, think of the New Testament phrase, the fatted calf. The idea of there being a beast that has been specially prepared, specially fattened up with a view towards a special meal that is anticipated. The basic idea is that the feast here depicted is a feast of high quality. This is not the dollar menu at McDonald's. When I think of feasts, the first thing that comes to my mind is Thanksgiving, the great feast day of American culture. And for many of us, if not all of us, there many pleasant associations we have with that annual time of feasting. My family's tradition has been generally to go down to Atlanta and to be with my mother and my father for so many years before he passed away, my sisters and my whole immediate family being able to gather together. And I grew up in a home where we always ate in the ordinary dining room. The formal dining room was basically a locked out place that I never entered into. But the ordinary dining table at Thanksgiving is loaded with food. It just becomes a buffet table. And we will walk around that table, and some of my favorite foods to this day come to my mind when I think about that table. The things that have been served for decades at Thanksgiving, and we will take from the choicest things, at least to our Johnston culinary taste, and then make our way into the formal dining room where we would all sit together at the table for the feast. In the beginning, the Garden of Eden contained things that were wonderful to eat. It was a paradise, not only to look at, not only to hear certain sounds, but to smell certain smells and to taste certain tastes. And our thinking is poor if we think that paradise restored will be anything less than the original paradise in which Adam and Eve were placed. We recognize, of course, that more than anything, perhaps, the wonder of this feast will be the presence of Jesus. That's a certainty. And also the reality that Satan cannot get into that paradise. Sin cannot enter into that paradise. But still, there will be things enjoyed on a glorified level. There will be a glorified food and glorified taste buds with which to enjoy the provisions of our God. We should appreciate the fact that the Messianic banquet foretold here by Isaiah, like the Passover Supper and like the Lord's Supper, has a metaphorical significance. It has a symbolic message that we are intended to especially focus upon. It's not the bread that we will eat later tonight. It's not the small cup of juice that we will drink. That is the main point. Those things are pointing to something much deeper in their significance. These are symbols of the rich provision that God in Christ has made for his people, a picture of things that eye has not seen and that ears have not heard of. And yet, when Jesus spoke of his fervent desire to eat that last Passover meal with his apostles, he was speaking of a literal meal. And when he spoke to them of anticipating eating with them again and drinking with them again in the kingdom that would come, he was thinking of a literal meal. And I think it's very likely that all of the redeemed will have the privilege of eating and drinking with Christ in the new heaven and earth. Eating and drinking together is one of the most basic ways that we express and receive love from those who are dearest to us. And that brings me to my fifth point, which is the purpose of this coming feast. The purpose of this coming feast. It will serve the same purpose that feast here in this world generally serve. It will celebrate something. And not only that, it will provide for interpersonal delight. Earlier I spoke of Thanksgiving. What is the purpose of Thanksgiving? Why do we do this thing of coming to a table that's just laden with food? And why do we do that? Well, rightly understood, Thanksgiving is a time to celebrate how good and how faithful God has been to us in the preceding year and taking care of us and our loved ones. And historically, there were key Americans who thought that what God had done in providing for them was so significant that it deserved celebrating. That we should have a time to recognize in a formalized way the wonder of what God had done. No one wants to celebrate alone. I was thinking about it over the last few days. I don't know that you can truly celebrate alone. I think there's something in the nature of celebration that requires someone else to share it with. Someone else that you can connect with in the joy of whatever it is that you're celebrating. Whether it's a birthday or whether it's a holiday or whether it's a wedding, we instinctively want those who are special to us to be with us. We have this strong sense of wanting to come together with others, that we might rejoice together. And this would seem to be a very godlike thing, because in Luke 15, you remember the shepherd who found his lost sheep. And what does he do when he comes back? He calls for people to gather with him to celebrate the fact that what had been lost had been found. And likewise, the woman searching for the coin, she finds it. And what does she do? She calls for people, her friends and her neighbors, to come and to rejoice with her. What had been lost has now been found. Feasts are social times. They celebrate something, but they celebrate something in a social way. They're deeply interpersonal times. They're times of laughter. They're times of telling stories. Not lying, but you know what I mean. Good kind of stories. Times of remembering when you're together as a family. Things that happened perhaps years ago. Times of talking about things that are meaningful. This interpersonal aspect is central to feasting. Well, the coming Messianic feast will celebrate something, and it will likewise provide for interpersonal delight with those who are dearest to the people of God. Verses 7 and 8 point to what we will celebrate in this coming Messianic banquet. Isaiah 25, verses 7 and 8. And he, speaking of God, will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now that poetic, figurative language, I believe, is explained in the opening words of verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. I believe that's the covering cast over all people, the veil spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In this present world, death swallows us. We cannot escape it. Unless Jesus comes back first, we will die. Our loved ones will die. Death devours all. But the prophet speaks of a day coming when death itself would be swallowed. Death will be devoured. Death will be no more. Through Christ, its sting has been removed. But more than that, there is coming a day in the consummation of Christ's kingdom when he returns, when death itself will be vanquished. There will be no more dying. There will be no more diminishing. There will be no more deteriorating. And just as death will be swallowed up forever, so the prophet says all sorrow will be swallowed up forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Beautiful language that's taken up in the book of Revelation, both in chapter 7 and again in chapter 21, near the very close of the Bible. And it's hard not to think of a mother with a small child wiping the tears away from the face, or to think of a spouse tenderly doing the same, wiping the tears away from a beloved wife or a beloved husband. With the tenderness of such, the Lord will personally wipe away everything that brought grief, that brought heartache, that brought distress, that brought pain. This is the promise of what his salvation will bring to pass. This is what will be celebrated in that day. This is the salvation that Jesus wrought. This will be the occasion of the feast. And again, it will be a time of rejoicing together in the presence of fellow believers and in the presence of Christ himself. It will be intensely a social setting, an intimate setting, an affectionate setting. A time of laughter, I think we can anticipate. A time of recounting story upon story upon story of what our God did and has done. An intense pleasure, not only in the host of the feast, our Lord himself, but in one another's company, as well as in all that is provided in the feast itself. Well, note finally, in the sixth place, the common testimony of all the guests. Verse 9 of Isaiah 25. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The common and distinguishing feature of those that will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb is that they trusted in the Lord. They looked to him. They waited for him. They relied upon and rejoiced in his deliverance. He had been their God. He had been their Lord. And what they will most cherish about Christ, and what they will most rejoice in about his salvation, is that he died for them. This is what the Passover meal pointed to. This meal that Jesus so earnestly desired to have one last time before he was betrayed and then condemned and beaten and crucified. He yearned with fervent desire, he says, to have this last meal that pointed to the great final Passover lamb himself being sacrificed on behalf of his people. This is what the Lord's Supper commemorates, the sacrifice of the lamb. And this is the point that will be most celebrated throughout all eternity, is that this great Lord of hosts became a man. And he became a man so that he could die, having become sin, taking on all that our sin deserved, the hot, holy indignation of God, the abandonment of God, taking all that in the place of his people, that they might receive his spotless righteousness. Revelation 5, 11 and following gives us a picture of what is being celebrated now in heaven and what will be celebrated throughout eternity to come. Revelation 5, 11 and following, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. In thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. You remember what they're saying? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For those of us who are Christians, that's what we'll be singing 10 million years from now. And there'll be no sense of it having grown old. There'll be no sense of, this is kind of boring. We will then have so much more insight into the wonder of it. Part of the experience of eternity will be ongoing maturation and our own perception of and our own appreciation for the Lamb who was slain. If you're a Christian, this is your tomorrow. This is where hope is fed. There is a feast that is coming. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think on these things, and we plead with you to please, by your Spirit, open our small hearts up, whereby we might, in an enlarged way, be able to more deeply appreciate, more deeply relish the wonder of your love for us in Christ. Oh God, as we come to the table this night, Lord, we plead with you, make it to be a fresh channel of your grace and enable us to be mindful that this holy meal is pointing to a feast which is to come. And, oh God, we pray for everyone in the sanctuary that you would work powerfully in hearts whereby everyone would be at that feast. Lord, it grieves us, it scares us to think of the reality of people being shut out, especially those who presume that they would be in. Lord, we plead that you would be working even in this hour to draw people into that saving faith that marks all of the guests of this coming banquet. We thank you again for the privilege of being able to think about these things. Thank you for having revealed them to us. In Jesus' name, amen.